As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. You are going to want to be in verse 14. You're also going to want to have your outlines there that say Soul Wars. Soul Wars, right at the top of them. Of course, this last week was Star Wars Day. May the 4th be with you, and so that is why you see a few little extra characters in your outline. I'm a big Star Wars fan, and so was pretty excited to add those in and have a little bit of festivity to go along with this passage that talks about some stuff that we're just not usually used to talking about. So let's dive in and take a look. I'm in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to be starting in verse 14. It's on the screen. You can follow along in your Bibles as well. Now, so we're transitioning. There's a little transition word right there. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demon by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he has trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What in the heck is going on? What is even being talked about? Let's start. Take a look at your outlines. The faithless response of the Pharisees and the scribes, and you can go back to chapter 10, verse 25 to see that, or you can look in the parallel account in the book of Matthew. That account has a little bit more clarity that the Pharisees and the scribes were the ones that were challenging Jesus about showing a sign. They were the ones that were challenging him on whether or not he was actually being motivated or driven by demons. This is the faithless response of those Pharisees and scribes that we've already seen in the text. And their response to Jesus is beginning to intensify in accusations against him of deceptive and demonic motivation in his miraculous work. So I need to give you a little bit of background real quick. Beelzebul, or in some of your versions, it'll actually say Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, this is so silly to me, but Beelzebub is a word from the Old Testament. It's from 1 Kings, and it is referring to a god that was based on an ancient god, which you might be familiar with, called Baal. Baal, when you add another word to the end of his name, gets kind of contracted out, and it ends up being Beelzebub, which, by the way, would mean kind of the Lord of the Flies, or Lord of Dung, poop. Refuse kind of thing. And so that's why he's the Lord of the Flies, by the way. You know, the poop attracts the flies. So it all goes together, actually. And so that's Beelzebub. And it was a criticism. It was a name that was used to criticize a god that was kind of much more popular, much more well-known in the Old Testament. That is probably not the name that is being used here. And so I'm going to walk you through that. Is it Lord of the Flies? Is it Lord of the Dung Heap? It is probably Lord of the Airy. Now, that's airy as in atmospheric, right? The air that you and I kind of breathe, the air that is out in front of us. The Lord of the Airy Abode, or the Airy Dwelling Place. The Lord that is out there in the air that is around you and I, in all of the accounts any time where Beelzebul is used in the New Testament, there is always a story related that talks about the dwelling place or a home or even a temple that this particular Lord dwells in. The accusation that is being levied against Jesus is that he is using the power of demons to do the miracles that he's doing. And so he answers this by bringing up the very person, the very personification that they're talking about, Beelzebul, who is probably the Lord of a dwelling place, which is why he's going to go into a story about a strong man taking over a dwelling, taking over an abode, taking over the dwelling place of someone who is powerful. Now, he's also related with the prince of demons. That in our world, we don't at all live in a monarchy, and so we're not used to princes and all that kind of stuff. But the prince was the foremost. He was the number one. He was the one that was ruling. And so when he calls him the prince of demons, he's actually referring to literally the person of Satan, who has all kinds of different names. But I want to point out to you a few of his names that are significant for us. The Lord of the waterless places. What are waterless places? Yeah, deserts, places that are kind of barren and have nothing in them. It's also what we would call the air. If the water is in the ocean, where's the water not? Where you and I are breathing, right? And so this is right where we are dwelling. This is a waterless place because we're not like underwater right now. So that's the concept. Lord of waterless places, the air, the desert, the abode of this world that you and I dwell in is a waterless place. The prince of the power of the air is what the Apostle Paul calls Satan in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. What's the concept there? That he is the foremost demon. He is the prince of the air, of the atmosphere that you and I live in. See, there's a concept that's being presented there. It's not meant to say, oh, he's God of air, so you should all dunk your heads underwater if you want to pray, because that's he doesn't dwell there. That would not be smart or accurate. That's not what is meant. What it means is the dwelling place that you and I are in, he is the prince of that. He is the Lord of that. He has dominion over this place that you and I are dwelling in. He's the counterfeit angel of light. At one time, certainly the most powerful angel in heaven, right next to the throne of God. Tradition says that the exterior of Satan's person was purely reflective because he reflected the glory of God. Right back to God. He was the angel that was closest to the throne of God at one time, but sought the equality of God's glory, sought that glory for himself. You see the contrast there? What did Jesus do? Did he seek the glory for himself? No. He sought to serve and be a servant to all. Satan, on the other hand, sought the glory of God, felt that God's glory was not just for God, and so he wanted to take some of it for himself and was thrown out, cast out of the throne room of heaven, but can disguise himself as an angel of light, can disguise himself with the glory that God has created things with. Every good and perfect thing that God has ever created is described to us in the Bible, isn't it? God has created beauty. He has created all of the creative, wonderful, beautiful, amazing, extraordinary things that you experience around you. From nature, when we stand out on a mountaintop and we look out at God's creation and we just are overwhelmed and amazed. When we stand at the edge of a lake and we look at the beauty of it and are amazed, these are things that God has created. When we look at each other, there is beauty there when we get to see someone be creative. I was at the golf tournament this last weekend and got to see a lot of pottery that, where's Vince Palacios? I saw his face earlier. Vince Palacios, our resident potter. He just makes just extraordinary pottery. He's so creative. It's the work of a creative hands. You have creativity. It may not come out in pottery. My pottery would be very bad. The work of my hands is different. And the work of your hands is different, but that's beautiful. Because God has created you to be creative, like Him. God has created you to reflect His glory. Every good and perfect thing that God has created, the angel that can disguise himself as light takes, and he doesn't have to just shatter it. All he has to do is bend it. All he has to do is break it a little bit. All he has to do is distract us to where when a man looks at a woman, he does not see God's beauty there. He sees a beauty that he wants to take for himself. When a woman looks upon a man, she does not experience the love that she is supposed to from the God that has created her. She's willing to trade her very body to receive the love that she wants so desperately. To where when we look at the nature around us and the creation around us, we see a progressiveness of Satan destroying those things and removing that nature to where all that we cast our eyes on is by the hands of man rather than by the hands of God. You could take music. You could take pottery. You could take any good thing that is creative that God has made us to reflect Him in. And Satan just takes it and tweaks it and bends it and twists it just a little bit. Not to where it completely is obvious that it's something that is twisted, but it's just twisted enough to take us off course. And how many of us would say that much of the sin that we struggle with in our lives comes from a place that is not evil or bad, but it is twisted and broken and shattered. And we fall in to these traps. We fall in to a world that just instead of us worshiping the King, we become enslaved to the very creation that we exist in. This is the prince of demons. He is a counterfeit angel of light. He's called the ruler of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And finally, most obvious, his name, Satan, means adversary of God. He is the devil, a ravenous lion. God is described as the Lion of Judah, the protecting lion, the lion that brings life. Satan is described as a ravenous lion, a starving lion that sits at the doorway of your heart waiting to eat you if you will walk out unprotected. Wickedness. So the religious leaders decide that Jesus, the Son of God, is doing his miracles based on this. Do you notice here? They're not challenging that he is doing miraculous things. They accept that he's doing miracles. Have you ever thought, if I just saw a sign from Jesus, I would believe. If my friends could just see a sign from Jesus, they would believe. Do you know what happens to people when they see signs from God in the Bible? It actually oftentimes causes less faith, not more faith. The most rebellious people in the Bible are the ones that are closest to the ongoing miraculous nature of God. And we see here that these Pharisees and these scribes and the people, they believe that Jesus can do miraculous things, but it does not lead to faith. It leads to an obsession with these works, with these miracles, with these signs that Jesus brings. The religious leaders accuse him of being demonic. And so Jesus responds logically, back to your outline, focusing on the bigger spiritual war that is at play. That there is something larger than just what they're talking about right now going on. And he deflects the judgment of the Pharisees and the scribes back onto them in a focused faith challenge. In other words, their sons were, there was a huge, you know, back at this time, there was a large group of exorcists, people that would pray for spiritual renewal and spiritual freedom in the lives of the people that were around them. And he says, if I'm casting out, if you're going to use that kind of a measure with me, then that's the same measure that has to be used with your sons. Is that what you want to do? How about they be your judges in that? The Pharisees are trapped. If they say that Jesus is releasing people from spiritual oppression according to the devil, then they have to use the same measure with their own sons, with their own family, with their own people. And they're stuck because what they're accusing Jesus of is not corroborated. It has no basis. Jesus reasons that the kingdom of God has come to conquer the enemy, to slaughter the enemy. And he brings a challenge to both the religious leaders and to all who would consider Jesus and his work. Jesus has come against the strong man of this world. And when he comes in, he has come in to shatter his work. Not just kind of set it off to the side, not just kind of nudge it over a little bit, not kind of temporarily conquer it, but he's come to completely devastate it and transform it and change it. Not just in the world of the New Testament, but in your life and in my life. He has not come in to tame your sin. He has come in to kill it, to slaughter it, and to remove it and its power from the midst of your life. If you are enslaved to sin, Jesus has come to bring freedom from that and allow you the creativity, the beauty, the wonder that you were actually created to function in and to function like. He is ripping away the armor and the protection of the enemy. Jesus is pictured here as the conqueror who will divide the spoils of victory with all who stand with him. This is almost a literal quote from Isaiah 53, verse 12. That when Jesus comes, he will strip away, he will conquer the enemy, and all that the enemy has taken away will be divided amongst those who stand with the victor. In essence, Jesus is asking every single one of us, who is it that you are standing with? This is the focused faith challenge. Who do you stand with today? If the text asks that question of the Pharisees and the scribes and the people that are around Jesus, it is also asked of you and I right now. Right now. Right now, Jesus asks you, who do you stand with? Who does your life stand with? Think back on your life this last week. Think back on your life this weekend, this past month. Who does your life stand with? Do you stand with Jesus Christ? Is that who you are connected to? Is that who you are bonded to? Or do you stand with another, yourself or something else? Who do you stand with? Jesus came to bring freedom. He came to bring destruction to the enemy and freedom to his people. Is that the life in Christ you are experiencing? This is what he has brought for you and I. And so he goes on to illustrate what he's talking about. When an unclean spirit, this is Luke 11, verse 24. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Now, let me just demystify that a little bit. This sounds like something that you might have seen like in a Hollywood movie where somebody comes in with a cross and, you know, there's blood splattering all over the place and heads spinning and people vomiting and all kinds of things like that. By the way, that's nowhere in the Bible. But, you know, Hollywood does a great job with demons. No comment. But anyway, they go in and all this craziness happens. People sticking to the ceilings and stuff like that. And somebody casts out a demon and they open their mouth and dark sky and all this other stuff, right? When Jesus comes into your life, the Bible says that before that happens, that you are in bondage to the things of this world. In other words, you are completely exposed, naked, out on a battlefield with no armor, no defenses, and you are completely at the whim of the enemy of mankind. That Beelzebub, the prince of demons, the prince of the air, the prince of this atmosphere, the lord of this world, the one that sits at the doorway of your heart like a ravenous lion, you stand before him in nothing but your skin. And Jesus comes as the conqueror to defeat that enemy and to protect you. But asks us to respond to him in faith. It's up to us. Who do you stand with? You can stand out there naked and on your own, or you can stand in the defense of Jesus Christ. You can stand behind him, and it says that he will go and conquer on the behalf of God, and we, as part of that family, get to experience what it's like to be a true child of God. When that happens, for some of us, literally, whatever was controlling our lives, whatever we were in bondage to, we were released from. Now, we don't like to say, oh, everybody's, you know, demonically possessed or that kind of thing, or influenced, or you know, it sounds kind of funky in our Western culture. But the Bible says that at one time you belong to darkness, and then when you come to Christ, you step out of the darkness and you step into the light. Which means that many of us, when we became Christians, were released from the control of the demonic in our lives. Now, I doubt any of you opened your mouth, vomited, spit giant clouds of darkness into the air, or anything like, you know, supernatural or The Exorcist or anything like that. But the truth is, as we talk to each other and we hear about each other's lives, we see the freedom that Christ brings, both in the moment and progressively over the course of our lives, away from the darkness of this world and into what the Bible says is the unbelievable, uncontainable light of God. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, he's talking about this ministry that he has in the New Testament of releasing people from the demonic oppression, all those things that take the beauty of God and twist them and ruin them. The brokenness we see in children that are born with birth defects. The terrible effects of sin and disease on the human body and the human soul. The inexplicable death that happens around us. The great tragedies that are occurring even right now. This is what Jesus releases people from. When that happens in someone's life, that demonic presence, that demonic being passes through waterless places, which means what? The atmosphere that we live in. So he just takes off, leaves that person behind. Think of the guy at the pool of Bethesda. Remember that in John? He was laying by the pool for 30 or so years, and he couldn't walk. And Jesus shows up and says, do you want to be healed? He doesn't really even say anything to Jesus. Jesus just reaches out and heals the guy. And the guy jumps up and doesn't say thank you to Jesus. What does he do? He runs off. And then the religious leaders find him, and they say, who healed you? And he goes, I didn't catch his name. But then Jesus finds him later and says, hey, you are going to be in worse condition than you started in. You better go and stop sinning. Stop that life that you were living before. And he sends him on his way. In other words, Jesus Christ released him from the demonic oppression of his life, the devastating effects of sin and death and disease in this world that were affecting him. But he didn't necessarily come to Jesus. Jesus did not indwell his life. There was no life change that happened to that man. That was just a sign that Jesus has power over the demonic. It did not necessarily mean that that man's life was transformed. How many of us have seen this? People that draw close to the church get so many benefits of being around the Christian community, but are never transformed, are never changed in their soul. The Bible says that when that unclean spirit has gone out, it just passes through waterless places. It's going nowhere, seeking rest, and it finds none. And it says, I'm going to return to the house from which I came. I'm going to go back there. So it comes back and it finds the house swept and put in order. That sounds pretty tidy. I mean, I would love it if I came home and my house was swept and in order. Like, I read that and I'm like, that's a very positive thing. What an orderly house. I like it. And then it goes and it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there. Instead of one bad thing, now we've got eight evil spirits. The last state of that person is worse than the first. How many people have been freed? Tell them I'll call them back. How many people have been freed from the effects of alcoholism only to walk out and become addictive because of an addictive personality to just worse things? How many people have been freed of one addiction only to buy into three more? What good is it to be free of one addiction if you are never actually healed and changed and transformed and it actually brings freedom in your life? How many of us have witnessed this in others? How many of us have experienced this ourselves? See, most people want to be free of the demons, of the diseases which plague their lives. Even probably more so, the lives of those that we love. Adult children who are struggling deeply. I mean, I talk to so many parents who just ask me, just please pray for my boy. Please pray for my girl. She's really struggling with this or that. Or he's really deep into this or that. Who hasn't tried to make a deal with God for some sort of favor at one time or another? Have you ever prayed something like, God, if you'll do this or that, I promise I'll do this or that. But Jesus warns this spiritual world, it's very hazardous. We need to be cautious. Just because somebody gets freed from something and tidies up their house doesn't mean that Jesus moves in. That's a different thing. Like these amazing exorcisms, these amazing miracles that you see, don't be so dazzled by those. What you really need to celebrate in is whether or not your life, whether or not your name is written in the book of life in heaven. This is what matters to Jesus. He just warned his disciples a chapter earlier, just a little earlier in the story. Don't be dazzled that you have power over demons. Be dazzled that your names are written in the book of life. Salvation is the thing. This demonic world, it's dangerous, dangerous territory. I can always tell whether or not I've made a deal with God when something really tragic happens and the thought occurs to me, God, I've been living a good life. Why would you do this to me? Oh, you know what that says? That says that I've been making deals. It says that because of the way that I've been living, because of the things that I've been doing, God, I don't deserve this. How many parents have I talked to that have said to me, I've been living a really dedicated life to the Lord. Why is he putting my son or daughter through this? You've made a deal with God. You made a deal with God. Unconsciously, you think to yourself, if I'm good, then good things should happen to me. That's not Christianity. That's karma. That's a whole different world religion. And it's not true. It's a lie. But it's funny how Christians have kind of taken karma and they've kind of mashed it together and they've turned it into this kind of like, you know, little Christian karma thing. Like if I'm good, then God will be good to me. If I do right things, then right things will happen to me. If I'm a good parent, then I'll have good kids. If I do well, then my parents will stay together, is what I thought when I was younger. If I'm a good enough kid, my mom and dad, they won't get a divorce. Christian, karma. This spiritual world, the stuff that's going on inside of our souls, it's dangerous territory, isn't it? It could really lead you down a wicked path. Jesus points this out to them. And he says, just because somebody gets free to something that you can tell, like being mute or being blind or having some disease or having some struggle, doesn't mean that that person has actually relinquished control of their life over to Christ. And he warns that all of these earthly amazements should not distract you from authentic salvation. He ultimately asks the question, who is it that is taking up residence in your heart's home? And if the text asks it of them, it asks it of us. And so I ask it of you. Does Christ dwell in your heart, in your home? Everybody likes to have a tidy and clean home, don't they? But if nobody dwells there, it is just simply an empty place waiting for whoever comes through that front door. The Bible says that you don't even need to tidy up your life, that Jesus will take residence, no tidying necessary, no cleaning up, no getting rid of your demons, no, none of that is even needed. It says that he will bring salvation into your life today. Welcome him into the midst of your heart, and he will go about becoming the Lord of your life. I know some of us are like, well, wait, does that mean I got to give up this relationship? Does that mean I got to give up this thing? Does that mean I got to give up my freedom? You allow the Lord to be the Lord of your life, and I promise you, he will work out the details. There are 1,000 things I've held on to, and slowly but surely, I've learned to open my hands to 2 or 3 of those. Jesus still got 997 that he's working on me on, but he's freed me from some of those things, and he is freeing me. I'm in the midst of being freed from the rest. Jesus pleads with us, do not go down the route of being amazed by those things that are dazzling or amazing or miraculous. Be delighted and amazed in salvation. Be delighted and amazed in a relationship with Jesus. This is what truly matters, and this is what is truly eternal. You can get freed of the worst demon this world has to offer, but if your life is not indwelt by Jesus, it amounts to nothing eternally. So the people are tracking with him now, right? I mean, they're getting it. I don't know who would ever yell out something like this, but this happened. As he said these things, right as he's in the midst of explaining, don't be so dazzled by the stuff like this. A woman in the crowd raises her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Now at this point, if I was there, I would pause and just be like, could you not talk about my mom? Like, because that's the ultimate, like, your mom right there. I'd be like, hey, whoa, I don't even want to think about that, but stop. Jesus redirects again. This is the first attempt, I think, in the Bible of somebody trying to make a big deal out of Mary, by the way. Don't do that. Don't make saints out of sinners. Don't bother. That's not you. That's not me. And that's not anybody else either. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Despite Jesus' illustration, to don't consider exorcisms, healings, as the pinnacle of the work, the crowds remain undeterred. And they try to make attempts to idolize Jesus and those connected with him. The disciples tried to do this with each other. Hey, who's going to be the most important? Who gets to sit next to you in heaven? Do we get crowns? Are we going to be a big deal? He says, you have no idea what you're asking for. You have no idea what you're talking about. When the crowd say, blessed is Mary. Oh, hail Mary. Jesus says, no. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. The crowds make attempts to idolize Jesus, those connected with him, rather than keep their eyes on the message of salvation that he authenticates. It is always the tendency to make shrines and objects for our own appreciation. We would rather wear crucifixes around our necks than carry the cross of Christ in reality. We'd rather go to a Bible study than be a disciple. We'd rather come to a church than live like redemption for our next door neighbor. We'd love to hold a grudge against our wife while talking about being married to Christ. Or, sorry, I'm a man, so I think of a wife. But if you're a woman, you might hold a grudge against your husband. Instead of being married, while at the same time thinking, married to Christ. We would rather talk about it, think about it, look like it on the outside. Those are objects and shrines that we make of our own lives. We'd rather do that than simply hear and obey the word of God. How many people will take the explicit written word of God, exactly what it says in the scriptures, and say, I am the exception to that rule? Followers of Christ, hear the word and do what it says. How unvarnished can I can't unvarnish that enough. It's exactly what Christ is presenting here. He steps into the midst of this environment and says, don't hide your sin while making distracting shrines for delightful saints. There's no place for that in who we are and in what we do. Jesus essentially says, focus, people. Hear the word. Do what it says. You have every opportunity right now to practice that. And you have every opportunity right now to simply make a shrine and make a habit and make a joke out of a remembrance of Jesus. Scott Slade, one of our elders, is going to come this morning, and he's going to lead us. But the choice to follow, that, Jesus has said, is all yours.